Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you again. As always, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was given over because of our sin and was resurrected, was raised because of our justification, having made propitiation, full satisfaction of our sin debt by his death on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of the gospel. And I pray now that the Holy Spirit would help me with understanding and truth, with clarity, faithfulness to your word, and praying the same for those who have been given to hearing this message, that you may speak the truth to them, illuminate it into their hearts, that they may behold Christ, the man who is their life, salvation, righteousness, wisdom, sanctification, all things. We thank you, Lord, for this time that you've given me to speak. May your name be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen and amen. We praise God for yet another gospel installment. The same story of Christ, the story of our salvation, the story of his work, his faithfulness to do what was required of him, to save a people that were given him by the Father. And we take a detour from a teaching in Ephesians, but never taking a detour from Christ. We never detour from Christ. We just preach Christ from a different place, but the message remains the same. So I determined to do a couple messages from the Old Testament before we go back to the book of Ephesians. And the Lord directed me here in Leviticus 1, Leviticus chapter 1. And we are going to try and extract some gospel nuggets, as it were, from verses 1 to 10. And then we'll skip and go to verses 14 and 17. Where Moses, by the Holy Spirit, recorded for us and said, "Now the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the head and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the head, let him offer a male without blemish." So pay attention to what is being said, to the specifications of the sacrifice that God wants to be presented to him. Verse 3 again, "If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the head, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. The priests shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of birds," so we'll skip from verse 9 and go to verse 10. "And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out at the side of the altar, and he shall remove its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place for ashes. Then he shall split it at its wings, but shall not divide it completely, and the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord, and that's the word of the Lord. For our title, we have two titles, and the first title, which will carry the message, is Sacrifice from the Domesticated Animals. Sacrifice from the Domesticated Animals. And the second one is, He shall skin the burnt offering. He shall skin the burnt offering. So we are going to be working a lot of gospel understanding from all these things that have been given us to see in what way they spoke to the matter of our salvation. And we'll begin here where Moses says in verse 1, I'm just going to read verse 1 again, and verse 1 and 2, we'll begin at verse 1 and 2, so I'll read verse 1 and 2 again and make some commentary by way of introduction, and then we'll develop our theology, okay? Develop our teaching. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the head, and of the flock. Beloved, we have to understand and believe God's way of doing salvation, because God has revealed it. God has taught it. The mystery has been made known. It has been revealed by the appearance of Christ. To understand God's way of salvation is to understand the way of approach of Him who is unapproachable, but whom we have to deal with. I need you to pay attention to the development of the teaching and follow the arguments and follow the resolution of the arguments. Because in this is the knowledge of salvation. This is what is going to make you wise according to salvation. God has an appointment with every one of the children of men to deal with them with regards to their sin and in accordance with His justice, in accordance with His righteousness, to justify or to condemn them. We have to frame the argument of the gospel to these levels for us to understand the matter of God's grace and mercy in Christ and what Christ accomplished. So to seek God's way is to seek life and not death. It is eternal life and an everlasting righteousness to whom this knowledge has been given. It's not for all. It's only to whom this knowledge has been given. Even though God has taught it. Yes, God has taught it. But this knowledge still has to be given you. It has to be revealed to those who should have it, to those who have been appointed to eternal life, to as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So God would have you to know this matter, if you should know anything useful. And there's nothing of more value in all of eternity than to know how to approach this one, who is holy. So what is so special about God that He would be approached in a particular way, that He would demand that He be approached in a particular way? That is a very good question and a very important question. And that has to be answered to God's satisfaction, and that means to the way that God has answered it. God is not our next door neighbor. He is not a man and is not like man and is surely is not an angel. God is not your friend. He is not your grandfather. He is not your boyfriend. He is not your girlfriend. God is not the man upstairs. He is God. He is God. He is holy. And that means there's none like him of all there is in his creation. He is set apart from everything. He is God all by himself. He is. Exodus 20, verse 1 to 6 for some perspective. This is what God says to Moses. And God spoke all these words saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's how he introduces himself to his people. In the context of their salvation from bondage, from slavery. I am that God that brought you out of slavery. And that's the only God there is. The slavery of bondage to sin and death. So God introduces himself to his people in the context of their salvation. So the meta of the gospel is God introducing himself to his people. Hear this. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath and that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. He's saying, I'm about myself. I'm about my own glory, dignity, my own majesty. He's not saying it's jealousy for your money or whatever little trinkets of things you have. That's not what God was saying, Miss Oprah. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So God was teaching Israel that there is but one important being and not to be trifled with. Very important. Very unique. There are no other gods beside him who are worthy of worship or worthy of anything because they are nothing and cause nothing. God says, to whom shall you liken me? That we should be made equal. So God is set apart from all his creation. He is superior to all his creation. He alone is perfect in all his being. In him is all light and no darkness. He is the standard of all that is good, true and faithful. He is righteous, and that means he does not err in any or all of his judgments or doings. He works all things according to the standard of the rightness of his perfection. He does not have any blind spots to navigate that he should need a rear view mirror. And because he is all that and more, one just does not come to him uninvited. You don't bulldoze your way into God's presence. You do not come to him whichever way is convenient to you, whichever way seems right to you. Or just because you died and so naturally you are going to go to heaven as some people say or think. It doesn't work like that. Why? Because his perfection, his holiness will kill you. You will get electrocuted. You get incinerated by his presence. So he has to be approached in a way that is agreeable with his holiness and righteousness, a matter that meets his standard. For he will not accept anything less than himself as good. What you have to offer God has to be good as God is good. The Lord Jesus said, none is good but one who is God. And that means what God requires for salvation has to be done by him who is approved of him. And that person so appointed is called the mediator of God. He is the mediator who mediates the interests of God on behalf of those who should approach him in peace and meet every requirement or condition required of them to meet with him in peace. And no creature is able to meet this standard of themselves, no matter how hard they try, no matter how sincere they are. And so God's nature is what necessitated the mediation of Christ, because God alone can give to God what God requires. The nature of God is what necessitated the mediation of Christ, because as sinners we have a God problem. God is our problem. Sin ultimately is not our problem. Our problem is that God is holy and righteous and we are not. If God was not holy and righteous, then our sin would not be a problem. We would just buy our way out with money, powerful connections. Politicians do it all the time. All these rich people do it all the time. They buy their freedom with money, with connections, but not with God. But not with God. And so this God was among Israel to introduce himself. And he has come to teach them about the difference between the holy and the unholy, which means the common. Because once holiness has arrived in the midst of an unholy community, a sinful community, then God has to put a system in place by which he preserves them from dying. Dying just because he showed up. He has to protect them from himself. And so when God appeared, he came by way of the tabernacle system. The tabernacle system under the law was not given to cause salvation, but was only a shadow of the good things to come, to speak to the matters of approach of him who is holy by those who are sinners, the unholy ones, through God's system, through God's appointed way. So the tabernacle system, the tent of meeting, was there to teach the gospel. It was given to show that sinners have to come in a very systematic, very methodical, very detailed way, or else God will kill anyone and everyone who tried to pervert or to violate this prescribed way, even to the smallest degree, as happened with Aaron's two sons. Still remember Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's two sons, burned a strange fire which the Lord had not commanded them, and he killed them right there. They were trying to improve or change on God's prescribed way of doing salvation. Because Christ was there in the picture, and so they were perverting the gospel by trying to improve on Christ, improvise on Christ. And yet we continue to hear men who claim to know God violating this matter of the proper way to approach him. My dear friends, a pilot has to approach the runway at a particular speed and angle if he or she has to land the plane safely. He can't approach with the nose of the plane already facing down. Why? Because he will crash the plane and kill everyone. So in the matter of the gospel, God has appointed a very capable pilot, the captain of our salvation, that we may have a smooth landing onto the shores of heaven. Because if God had made you the pilot of your salvation, guess what? The plane would get lost in the Bermuda Triangle and never to be recovered. You piloting your own plane of salvation, you will be lost somewhere, Bermuda Triangle. Just hear about you on National Geographic or something, okay? So let us go to our text with that understanding. Let us go to our text of Leviticus and hear this again. Verse 1 of Leviticus 1. Now, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting. See where God called Moses from. It was from the tent of meeting, the place where God said sinners could approach him without dying. So there has to be a God-appointed place of meeting with him. And it is not on this mountain or that hill or Jerusalem, as the Lord told the Samaritan woman who came and said, oh, I have issues with you Jews, because you say Jerusalem is a place of worship, but our fathers used to worship here on Mount Gerizim. And Jesus said to her, woman, you worship, but you know not what. Like a lot of people, they worship. They go to church, all night prayers, tithes, offerings, but they know not what. God wants you to know that there's only one approved place of meeting. There's only one approved place of meeting. It is by way of the tabernacle, by way of the mercy seat. So what did God say to Moses? Verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the head, and of the flock. The offering to be brought to the Lord and not the devil. Christ was not offered to make propitiation of anything to the devil, but to propitiate the wrath of God. Get that straight, okay? But God speaks to Moses so that he would speak to the children of Israel. Question. Why speak to Moses and not to the children of Israel directly? Why? Because if he did, they would wet their pants. Here, Exodus 20, 18 and 19. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they what? Did they say, oh man, that was so cool, Moses. Take us back to the mountain. That's awesome, dude. That's so good. That's so awesome, man. Take a picture. No, they trembled. They trembled and stood afar off. They trembled and stood afar off. The people stood afar off from God. And that was the purpose of the law, to get you to tremble. You who want to be under the law, do you hear what the law says? That's what Paul said in Galatians. They stood afar off, so that you may have a sense of whom you are dealing with. That is the purpose of the law, for you to stand off, to stand afar off. If you are hearing what the law is saying, you're supposed to stand afar off from God. Verse 19 of Exodus 20. There they said to Moses, you speak with us and we'll hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. See that. Let not God speak to us, because we will be so dead. So God has to speak to sinners by way of his appointed mediator. And in this case, it was Moses. And God's point of the need of a mediator for a sinner was established. God was teaching mediation. Okay? But what was the instruction to Moses? Again, going back to Leviticus 1, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock of the head and of the flock. If anyone from Israel would bring an offering to the Lord, it shall be an offering of the livestock. In other words, it shall be an offering from the domesticated animals. I like the NET translation of that, the offering from the domesticated animals, because that's the title of our message. And that is a very important gospel understanding. If you put it in that context of understanding, God would have you and me to understand that if an offering has to be offered to him as to be accepted, it has to be from one of the domesticated animals. But why not get a hyena, a crocodile, or a squirrel? No, it has to be an animal that has been domesticated, God said. What is a domesticated animal or plant? Because we domesticate plants too. It is one that has been raised and cared for by humans. It's been raised and cared for by humans. Therefore, it is not wild. So the distinction is wild and domesticated. And that is a very critical understanding of the qualifications of the sacrifice as God would have it. The animal had to be one that had been raised and cared for by humans, not an untamed animal, not a wild animal. And this speaking to what? Speaking to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he had to come and take up human flesh and be raised and taken care of by humans in his formative years. And that is why he had to come into the community of humanity through the womb of Mary and care of Joseph as his father. It was not because he actually needed help of these to survive. He still was God in the flesh. But that is what God required of the sacrifice. It had to be domesticated. It had to be domesticated. And thus Christ, who was not human, could not cause your salvation. The Christ, who did not add humanity to himself, could not cause your salvation. He would be disqualified. He had to be domesticated, as it were. Christ domesticated. Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5, Paul says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God sent his son to be born of a woman. The son who pre-existed is coming. Why would he want his son, who was already there before his coming, to come through the womb of humanity? Because that's the domestication of the Logos. Understand me? Here this is Hebrews 2, 14 and 18. The writer of Hebrews by the Holy Spirit says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Christ, likewise shared in the same. The children of whom Christ came to redeem, flesh and blood, that's you and I. So he himself likewise shared in the same. That is the domestication of the Logos, as I said, the word of God in human flesh, that he may identify with those whom he came to redeem. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He came into humanity, assumed the nature of the flesh without sin, that he may be able to die. And by this death, to redeem, to set free his people from the power of death. Hear this. And release those who were through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Subject to bondage due to fear of judgment. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Christ did not take the nature of angels. He was not domesticated in that realm, if I should use the language of Leviticus, but he took the nature of the seed of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham. And that means those who are of the same faith as Abraham. It's a matter of faith, not of genealogy, okay? Verse 17, therefore, in all things, he had to be made, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Again, that speaks to the necessity of the domesticated animals' acquaintance with human life. The domesticated animal is one that has been acquainted with human life, that he might be the reason here now why he was made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to make satisfaction for the sins of the people. It was necessary that he came from humanity through the incarnation. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So a lot of things being said to the necessity of the incarnation of Christ, to be acquainted with the human experience and yet without sin. Why is the dog called man's best friend? Because it has been domesticated. The fox, the jackal, is not man's best friend. The hyena is not man's best friend, but the dog is. Because it's been raised by man, and in many ways relate to the issues of man. Ask those who have dogs and know them very well. So the matter of domestication of animals preached the necessity of the union and identity of Christ with humanity. That's what God means in the bigger scheme of things, because all these things testify of Christ. They do. They do. If you know the gospel, it's everywhere. They do testify of the necessity of the union and identity of Christ with his people. But God continued and said in Leviticus 1, verse 3, if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the head, let him offer a male without blemish. So we are given two more qualifications, that if this offering is going to be a burnt sacrifice, then a male without blemish has to be offered. If the sacrifice has to be a burnt offering, which presupposes what? Sin. Which means for purification of sin, the person had to offer an offering without blemish. And so there again, we have more qualifications being added to the person who should make propitiation for sin. The animal had to be male. So God was careful to speak to the matter of gender, because he was going to bring Christ not as a little girl, but as a boy to grow into a man. The burnt offering involved the total consumption of the sacrifice through fire. And fire is for judgment, and judgment does not happen apart from sin. An offering without blemish means one that had no spot or wrinkle. It did not have even the smallest of blemishes that could be seen by the naked eye, so it had to be inspected for blemishes by the priesthood. And that speaking to not just the skin or the hide, the outward stuff, but to the righteousness of the one who was appointed to be offered as the sacrifice. The covering, the skin or lack of, is a preaching of righteousness or lack thereof. The one who is naked has no righteousness, and the one who has cover is said to be clothed with righteousness. So this was not speaking to clear skin, skin without pimples, so that people would take selfies with cute animals and post them on TikTok or Instagram. That was not the point. Let us speak more to the blemish thing again. If you have a pimple, a scar, a wrinkle, you are not qualified to cause anything in your salvation. Because those things testify of deeper spiritual realities. They testify to our imperfections. What you may think is a minor cosmetic imperfection is as big as the distance, as long, as tall, as the distance to the most distant star or planet, and back as far as God sees it. What we think is small in our own eyes is huge. What we think is very minor sin, insignificant sin, is huge sin. And so, this is not a matter of physical perfection or imperfection, as it were, but a matter of spiritual perfection. You see, there are some very beautiful people that, humanly speaking, would say they are flawlessly beautiful. But that's according to our judgment. And these people, they end up being crowned as Miss Universe, Miss America, Miss whatever. Yep. And they end up believing their lies that they are so beautiful that if they should trip, they would fall right into heaven. No, it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. Those people are no better than you and me. They have a lot of spots. They have wrinkles under all that foundation. Even more, they have wrinkles and spots in their hearts because of sin. So God is using pictures of what is accessible to our minds to communicate or speak to bigger spiritual realities of absolute holiness and righteousness. Answer me, someone. Hear me, someone. We have a lot of teaching to do today. So bear with me. The Lord has given me some wonderful things to share, and it's worth the time. Hear me. God is using pictures, or was using pictures, to speak to bigger spiritual realities of His absolute holiness and righteousness. And you can't progress your way into this kind of absolute holiness and righteousness having studied in Adam. That's your problem. And that means what people mean by progressive sanctification as sinning less and less and getting holier and holier, 3 steps forward and 2 steps backwards, is nothing but hopelessness. Hopelessness to meet the standard that is required. Absolute standard, non-negotiable, unbending. 3 steps forward and 2 steps backwards is actually 32 steps back to hell, if this is what sanctification, holiness looks like. The three steps forward and 2 steps backwards is condemnation, if you are depending on that for your standing before God. 2 steps backwards are the very blemishes that God is saying, no, no, you can't give me that to make atonement for sins. And yet that, unfortunately, is what the reformed people come and teach us. That, well, Justification is what Christ did for you. But this sanctification thing, you better get to work. You better cooperate with God until you have been made clean. After all, without holiness, you cannot see the Lord. So they will take their foolishness to Hebrews 12:14 to scare you out of your confidence in Christ. They'll go to Hebrews 12:14 and pull it out of the context of the teaching of the Hebrews book. But which holiness? What is the holiness without which you can't see God? Your holiness or His holiness? Whose holiness? It is His holiness. His accomplished work that you need to meet with the Lord. That's the holiness in the context and mind of the writer of Hebrews. It's the gospel, the finished work of Christ, the priesthood of Christ, the perfect sacrifice of Christ, the perfection of that work. That's the holiness without which you will not see the Lord. Christ did not accomplish justification apart from sanctification of the same sinner, because it is all in Him. The sinner to be saved was in union with Him, joined to Him. Christ, in His incarnation, came and joined Himself to His people. So that what Christ did was wholly and freely imputed to them by God. That is the message of salvation by grace alone. This is the holiness without which you will not see the Lord. The holiness is the righteousness. It is the cross. It is the blood of Christ. Christ and Him crucified is the holiness. Here again, in Hebrews 1, He shall offer it of His own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. The person to offer the burnt offering was to do it of their own free will, and that at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Let us speak to that a little. This was not at all saying that human beings have a free will in that they could or can choose to decide for or against salvation. That is not the context of the text. That is foolish teaching. God is He who was speaking, and this free will was not speaking in reference to you, in reference to you and I bringing an offering of our own choosing and God accepting it. God was not speaking to our sincerity or power of choice. This is not a matter of power of choice. Rather, He was speaking to the qualifications of the sacrifice and, if you want, also of the high priest. Because ultimately, the sacrifice is going to come from who? From God. Why would God speak to this matter of bringing the sacrifice of your own free will? Because He was speaking to His motivation, to His reason for bringing His Christ. Because the sacrifice that made propitiation for sin did not come from man, but from God. You understand me? Hear this. Romans 8:31-32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? God gave and sent His own Son freely, delivered Him of His own free and sovereign will. And that means, according to His uncoerced good pleasure, God was not forced to cause our salvation. Christ was not forced to do our salvation. It pleased Him to do it. And Christ did what? He offered Himself without spot or blemish. Christ, the good shepherd of the sheep, offered His life for the sake and in place of the sheep. And that means as a burnt offering to take the punishment, to make purification of the sins of his people, to make atonement for the sins of his people. And this is what he said of himself and the offering of himself. Hear this, the words of the Lord in John 10, 17 and 18. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I lay down of my own will. Christ laying down himself as a sacrifice and as the high priest and doing it of his own accord, of his own free will. Hear this, I have power to lay down, that's free will, and I have power to take it again. If you can't do that, you have no free will. If you can't cause your own death and resurrection, you have no what? You have no free will. Forget it. You're just making noise. That's free will there. That's the free will that God was speaking to in Leviticus. The free will offering. This command, Jesus said, I have received from my Father. Okay? This was not speaking to sinners having a free will, but to God's sovereignty in all matters of salvation and the accomplishing of it according to his will and purpose, as we have been learning in Ephesians chapter 1. Let us speak to verse 3 again. Moses records and says, he shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. The animal sacrifice was to be offered at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Why at the entrance? Because by the tabernacle system, God was showing or teaching the movement of things as one sought or ought to approach him. Remember, he manifested his glorious presence, the Shekinah glory, in the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And God was saying, before you even make any more steps to come into my holy presence, stop and consider this. Stop and check what you have to offer. You need a sacrifice to bring. You need a domesticated sacrifice. You need one that is raised from among men, a sacrifice without blemish. You need to shed the blood of that sacrifice, and that is the sacrifice without sin. And this is your boarding pass. This is your license, as it were. Otherwise, it's going to be fireworks. Otherwise, someone is going to die. So stop and follow the instructions of approach. Stop and follow. Consider the instructions of approach. What do you have in your hands as you are approaching God? What do you have in your hands as you are approaching God? Are your hands empty and only having the sacrifice that God has given? So what else had to happen? Leviticus 1 verse 4. God says, then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. And now we come to one of the greatest doctrines of the gospel, which is imputation. If you are any listener of our teaching, you have heard me say the gospel has a lot of moving parts. And so we have to understand these parts, and the Holy Spirit will help us to know and understand them, because that is his business. That's why he was given to teach us. The person who had brought the sacrifice to be offered as a burnt offering was to lay or put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. And what did that mean? Why did God command that it be done that way? because it signified the transfer of guilt from the person to the victim so appointed for them. It means or meant that the innocent victim had taken the place of the sinner and assumed all the legal liabilities, responsibilities, the guilt that had arisen before God because of what this person had done. Now, it was all the responsibility of the victim to honor, to discharge, to make payment. And you, my dear friends, have done a lot of sin. A lot of skeletons are hanging in our closets. So we need to hear and understand this matter. So pay attention. So God now had to deal with the matter of the sin of the person in the victim. And this principle did not violate God's sense of righteousness. God did not consider it an unjust proposition, but a righteous one where it was done according to his way. So the laying of his hands was to say to the sacrifice, "May you stand for me an answer to all my issues surrounding my case. Stand for me and die for me if need be. And may God's justice and displeasure that had risen up against me because of my sin meet or find its satisfaction in your death, in your doing. And may God accept you on my behalf, your loss of life on my behalf. May God accept your standing for me." So that was the first part of the imputation of sin or guilt of sin to the innocent domesticated sacrifice. See that the imputation was not about the movement of the material character or flaws of the offender to the sacrifice, but rather of the guiltiness or the sin debt that had been so incurred. So this was a legal transfer, not a material transfer. So with Christ, we also had a legal transfer of guilt, but not of sin as a matter of principle, not of sin as a matter of corruption. What was transferred to Christ was not the corruption of sin, but the guilt of sin. And by this, I mean that Christ did not become a sinner. He was not made sin to be a sinner like you and me, corrupted in any way by the transfer of our sins on him, because it was a legal transfer. It was an imputed guiltiness. Christ offered himself without spot or blemish to the Father. It was a legal transfer that caused him to assume the liabilities for us before the justice of God and to make complete satisfaction to all that which was owed God because of it. Whatever we owed God, Christ made good. He made full payment. He finished the payment, the ransom price. He made good on. Now, to the B side of that transfer. The person who had so done the transaction left that transaction of the transfer with a different standing before God. With respect to sin that had necessitated the bringing of the sacrifice, they came in guilty, but they went away home not guilty. They were not guilty anymore because someone or something qualified of God had stood in their place. And thus, the person could go home, they could go home alive, and on their way home, they could stop by a McD if they had one then and buy a chicken sandwich. Okay? But not the victim. The victim could not do that. The victim had to die. And this speaking to Christ, who said the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Christ came not to be petted in a zoo and to be admired. He came not to settle our politics, not to settle our social issues, not to endorse our values, liberal, conservative, doesn't matter, not anything to improve human societies. Christ came to die. And it means he died in the place of the sheep, because there was a legal transfer of the sins of the sheep to him, and they became his responsibility to discharge. And this is how Barabbas went home on that blessed day. That's exactly the way Barabbas went home on that blessed day. He went home a free man. Barabbas, a sinner. Barabbas, a murderer. Barabbas, a trouble causer, went home as a free man because of the doctrine of imputation. Otherwise, it was impossible for him to get off death row. Barabbas was on death row. Barabbas had to die. But Barabbas gets home as a free man. Barabbas was in chains because the law locked him up as deserving of death. But God imputed the guilt of his sins to the most qualified burnt offering ever, the Lord Jesus Christ, who showed up without invitation from Barabbas. Just as he was getting ready to go on the altar of the cross, Christ showed up. Christ showed up. Christ showed up. It could not have been John the Baptist. John the Baptist could not have set Barabbas free. Barabbas could not set Barabbas free. The Jews could not set Barabbas free. Christ, who stood in the place where Barabbas was supposed to be, is the one, as the victim, who took on the guilt of sinners. You and I, the Barabbases of the world. And that is why God caused the people to choose Barabbas to be set free over Christ. It was not the people's court that made this verdict. And yet God used them to announce his decision on Barabbas. God used them as jurors over a case they did not understand and caused them to pronounce a judgment, a verdict that they did not understand, a verdict of freedom to the criminal Barabbas, a verdict of condemnation to the innocent one, Christ Jesus. The people did not decide that at all. A matter this grand, this important, cannot be decided by ragrats like you and me. This was way too far above their heads. God is he who caused them to say, give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Set free Barabbas. That's what it's being said. Set free Barabbas. And Pilate asked and said, what about Christ? What about this one? This one whom Pilate said, what wrong has he done? And by that testifying of the blamelessness of this sacrifice, as without spot or wrinkle, as fit as a burnt offering to God. They said, what of Christ? Crucify him. What does that mean? It means offer him up as a burnt sacrifice for our sins. Let his blood be upon us and our children, they said. And there was another statement which they spoke above their heads. Just as Caiaphas before in John 11 said, oh, it is expedient. It is expedient that one man should die than for the whole nation to perish. It is expedient. They surely needed the blood of Christ on them and their children. The blood of the Passover Lamb of God on them and their children. The blood that God alone could see in the darkness of their sin. And this they said to God to have it. But though in defiance, they said it in defiance, and yet to God's sermon that he was preaching. God is he who was preaching. It's God who was preaching. So the guilty person laid their hands on the head of the sacrifice. And God saying, a sacrifice that is so qualified is sufficient to stand fully in the place of the offender and answer to all that the justice of God required of them. This matter of imputation of sin and righteousness is the heart of the gospel. If this matter is denied or diluted with human ideas, human works, then there's no gospel, because that is the only legitimate way that God has declared, God has given as the answer to how a sinner shall be made holy and just before him, as to how a sinner shall have the inheritance, how the sinner shall approach him in peace and not die. Any dilution of this math with long division, multiplication and subtraction, and all kinds of gymnastics, theological gymnastics, even of progressive sanctification teaching, is a perversion of God's gospel. Why? Because the substitute has to stand sufficient alone for the offender, or the victim, or even the offender, has to bring some other things to supplement the shortfall, to top up their righteousness and holiness, to supplement that which is lacking. And progressive sanctification is a topping up of righteousness. It is purgatory teaching. It is nothing but a supplementary budget to the cross, a budget that builds the bridge to nowhere. And it is an abomination, because it is a denial of this full sufficiency of Christ. That's the issue. Anything that attacks the all-sufficiency of Christ alone in salvation is an abomination. My dear friends, there's nothing that can be improved about our standing in Christ. The only way to put more water or juice into a full glass is by emptying what was in there before. You can only empty the contents that were there before. And that is what men and women are doing, dumping out some of Christ that they may find room for themselves to add their own stuff. That may stuff the glass of Christ that was full with their own foolishness. And that will not work. Someone will die. Christ is going to come and say, depart from me, you lawless ones, I never knew you. Yeah? Hear this again. Going back to Leviticus 1, God said, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. The sacrifice would be accepted on his behalf. To do what? To make atonement for him, that they may go home free. Christ, the sacrifice accepted on the behalf of Barabbas. Man, people don't see that in Barabbas, because they believe in false theology of salvation. They say, oh, Barabbas did not do anything, but Barabbas did not repent, oh, but Barabbas did not show any faith in Christ. My dear friends, faith and repentance do not cause righteousness. Faith and repentance are not the righteousness. Christ is the righteousness. The cross is the righteousness. If Barabbas should be saved, You were saved not because of repentance and faith, but because of the one who stood for him. May the church of Jesus Christ learn this truth. We don't know who were some of the 3,000 Jews who came to faith. Barabbas may have been among them. He may have been among them. Barabbas was not a stupid person. You are not a thief and be stupid. Did you hear that? The sacrifice will be accepted on his behalf. Now you look to the sacrifice. You don't look to the offender. You look to the sacrifice. Has he been accepted on behalf of the offender? God said, if all these conditions are met in the sacrifice, that it be from the domesticated animals, raised among humans, acquainted with the human experience, blameless as in having no spot, a male, and then has the hand of the offender laid on them to effect the transfer of guilt, then it will be accepted on his behalf. It will be accepted on his behalf by the virtue of that transaction, the simplicity of that transaction, the offense of that transaction. The sacrifice will be accepted on behalf of the sinner. So the acceptance of the sinner, the purging of the sins of the offender, was deemed good in the victim because of the qualifications of the victim. And this is what the gospel is declaring to us, that we have been accepted in the beloved, in him who was appointed to stand for us. Christ accepted for us by the Father, as Job's sacrifice was accepted on behalf of his friends. God said, you go and Job, my servant, who offer the sacrifice for you, that I may not deal with you according to your folly, because you did not speak that which is right about me. But my servant Job will pray for you and I'll accept him. So the friends of Job were accepted in their mediator before God, in their representative before God, who was Job. And so we too have been accepted in our mediator and representative, who is Christ. And it is in and through him that all the matters of our sins were dealt with effectively and finally, and never to be repeated. For by one offering, the writer of Hebrews says, he is perfected forever the sanctified. One offering, perfected. And this happened by the cross of Christ alone. This Christ, this cross, this doctrine of imputation, the foundation of your hope. So how did the sacrifice deal with this matter? Romans 8, 3 and 4. How did the sacrifice? The sacrifice, what was it alluding to? What was it speaking to? What was it pointing to? Romans 8, 3 and 4, Paul says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, the domestication of the Logos, the domestication of the Word of God through the incarnation, so that in him was the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, was sent that he may, by his death on the cross, condemn sin in the flesh. And this the law could not do, because the law only was giving shadows. So our sin needed to be condemned in the flesh, but by or in the flesh of one who was without blame, who was without sin, and he condemned sin by the blood of the cross, by his death on the cross. that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us. Whatever the law required from us to condemn us, for us to pay, was fulfilled in the death of Christ. And that means the propitiation or satisfaction of God's wrath or justice by the death of Christ and the removal of our guilt by the same death of Christ, our justification by the same death of Christ, our sanctification by the same death of Christ, our reconciliation, our adoption, our inheritance by the same death of Christ. So the gospel is a declaration of a righteousness accomplished and a law fulfilled, not by trinkets of our own righteousness, our self-improvement disguised as good works, not by our willing or running, but of God who shows mercy. But of God who shows mercy. Let us hear this again. Verse 5 of Leviticus 1. God says, "You shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting." Blood of sacrifice sprinkled at the door of the entrance. So the sacrifice had to be killed before the Lord to be accepted. Just a living sacrifice, no matter how good, could not do it for God. It had to die. And that is to say, if Jesus had not died and went back to heaven straight, without passing through Mount Calvary, without passing through the grave, then none would have been saved. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And this killing had to be done with the Lord God in attendance and the priests. The priests representing the law to say the death of Christ was presided over by God himself. He had the superintendence over it and had in view to the participation of the law in the offering of Christ. The priest had responsibility to take the blood and sprinkle it all around the altar by the door of the tabernacle of meeting between them, between sinners and the holy God. That was the responsibility of the priesthood. The Danites, the Benjamites, Simeonites could not do that. They would be killed. That was not their call. And so the blood of Christ was shed on the cross. The raised altar of sacrifice and the reality of it and the fulfillment of it is here spoken by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 9, 11 and 12, where he says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of his, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, having accomplished eternal salvation." That's what he did when he offered himself. He entered into the very presence of God by the merits of his own faithfulness, his own blood, his own obedience. And God continued and said, verse 6, "And he shall skin," going back to Leviticus 1, "and he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces." The sacrifice had to be skinned and then cut into pieces. Question. Why waste time skinning something that you are going to burn anyway? You're going to burn the whole thing. So why wasting time with all these activities? Skinning it? It doesn't make sense. This is just extra unnecessary work, if you were to ask me. especially if no one's going to eat it. Let's just burn this whole thing. Why skin it? God says no. The sacrifice has to be skinned and cut into pieces if it's going to be accepted. It has to be skinned and cut into pieces. Why? Mark 15:20. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, the scarlet robe, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. John says in John 19:1-6, so then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. So Pilate, if you find no fault in him, why did you have him scourged? That's a good question. Pilate, what do you mean? You find no fault in him and yet you scourged him. How do you scourge one who has no fault? Let's continue. Verse 5. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man, behold the man. See the man. What is happening? Pilate was a type of God the Father. He was. He's pointing to the sacrifice and saying to the people, Behold the man. This is God's sacrifice. It's a similar statement to what John the Baptist said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the language theology of John. He's continuing on that pattern of pointing to Christ. First with John the Baptist and now with Pilate. Behold the man. This is God's sacrifice. And of course, Pilate is oblivious of the theology of the events and the statements, just like the rest of the people. But God is not, and Christ is not ignorant of what is being said. Remember, Caiaphas the high priest had earlier said, it is expedient. Yes, it is expedient for one man to die. God then comes and says, through Pilate, behold the man. It is expedient for the one man, and then behold the man. This is the man that should die. This is the sacrifice that should die. Therefore, verse 6, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out. When the chief priests and officers saw Christ, they cried out, saying what? Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. When the chief priests saw Christ, who are the chief priests? According to Leviticus 1, who are the chief priests? The chief priests are the descendants of Aaron. They are the sons of Aaron. They saw the sacrifice to be offered in the person of Christ. And what did they say? They said, crucify him. And that is say, burn him. Christ was scourged. And that was what the cutting of the sacrifice into pieces after it had been skinned was talking to. The scourging of Christ, his whole back was beaten into pulp. That is the cutting of the sacrifice after what? After it had been skinned. God says, you have to skin the sacrifice and cut it into pieces. On the cross, Christ was left naked. His garment had been taken away from him. The Roman soldiers had divided it among themselves. The skinning of the sacrifice meant that Christ was now being dealt by God as a sinner, representing his people, unrighteous people. Not a sinner in himself, but a sinner by representation. So the sacrifice was skinned, even though it was going to be burned anyway, because it was looking to the humiliation and suffering of Christ. verse 7 and 8 and 9 of Leviticus 1. Then the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar, but he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. The sons of Aaron, representing the law, as I said, were to put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. This is speaking to the matter of the preparation of the cross and the law's preparation for the cross to happen. The law was given to prepare for the offering of God's sacrifice in the person of Christ. And so the sons of Aaron, mediators of the law, were they who were tasked with the laying of the wood and of the sacrifice on the fire. The law was given to prepare for the offering of God's sacrifice in the person of Christ. The sons of Aaron, again, were to do what? Were to wash the entrails, which means the intestines, the insides of the sacrifice, and wash it clean with water and pronounce it clean before burning it. They were to wash it and see to it that it was clean. Why wash it? Why are you washing something that you're burning anyway, that nobody's eating? These are good questions. Because the washing was giving testimony that the sacrifice to be offered was clean, was without blame, and that is why we hear testimony that Christ did not have sin. He was undefiled, that he surely was a righteous man. The testimony of Miss Pilate, the testimony of Pilate himself, was God's testimony of Christ, that he was clean, that he had no sin, even as he was going to die in the place of sinners. He did not have sin in himself. So that is what that washing of the offering before it was offered was speaking to. And the text says, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then the priesthood was to burn on the altar that sacrifice. But to the end of it, it was a sweet aroma to the Lord. That was the end of story. That was the purpose of it. Sweet aroma to the Lord means what? It means satisfaction of God's wrath or justice on behalf of the person who had brought the sacrifice, on behalf of the offender, on account of the suffering or the death of the sacrifice. And that is what the gospel declaration is saying, that Christ's offering of himself as high priest and sacrifice was a sweet aroma to God. It satisfied God's justice completely and eternally for all whom he died to serve. This is what Christ accomplished on the cross. So you can't come and talk about you and what you've done in salvation. This matter is not decided by what we do, but by what Christ did for us. He was appointed of God for the sinner, was skinned and cut into pieces by God's judgment for the sinner, and was accepted for the sinner as alone sufficient and as alone complete. And God is pleased with Christ and what he did. And that means he also is very pleased by those for whom Christ died. Because this Christ met for them, met on their behalf all the demands and qualifications of what was required of them to meet with God in peace, to be fully reconciled to God, to fully enter into the inheritance. So the sinner gets to go home not dead but alive. The sinner gets to meet with God not in fear, but in peace, come boldly, where? To the throne of grace, that you may find help in the time of need, because he who has believed shall not come unto judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Before we close, we're coming to an end of our teaching. Let's get some nugget from this chapter of Leviticus 1, verses 14 to 16. I just thought I would add some nugget whilst we are here. Still continuing on the types of sacrifices that could be brought for offering, God continued and said, verse 14, Leviticus 1, and if the burnt sacrifice of his offering, the Lord is of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out at the side of the altar. And he shall remove its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place for ashes. So if the offering was of the birds, probably because the offerer was poor, then the priest was to follow the prescribed instructions. The bird had to have its head cut off and its blood drained out, and the crop with the undigested food thrown out. That's the thing that hangs from the neck of the chickens. That's called the crop. That's where most of digestion happens. A lot of sand and all kinds of things in there. And that again was a picture of showing us that that innocent, righteous Christ whose blood was shed. But I wanted you to see this, to bring this to your attention in verse 17, which says, then he shall split it at its wings, but shall not divide it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The bird was to be split at its wings, like right in the middle, to be opened as it were, like it was going to be smoked on a grill or braai stand. But God said, do not divide it completely. Just split it at its wings and then burn it on the wood that is on the fire. Yet that is action. Just split it at its wings right in the middle, but do not divide it completely. Just split it just enough in order to lay it nice on the grill, on the altar to burn it. Question. Was God now teaching us how to do barbecue chicken? Was this what God was teaching? To say, this is a free class on how to make some good chicken. No. The split chicken was the picture of Christ with his outstretched arms on the cross, the two wings outstretched on the wood, on the altar. You shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire, with its wings split. Christ, his hands, his wings split and put on the wood to be burned as an offering for the sins of his people. That is what God is preaching. That is what God is saying. When you split the chicken in half as to grill it right and good, God says that is the preaching of the cross of Christ. So you see, God used all kinds of animals, all kinds of testimonies to bring to us the different vantage points, different angles, puzzle pieces of the qualifications of Christ, the matter of his offering, the understanding of his offering, because there was not a single shadow that could exhaust what Jesus was doing. There was not a single type that could ever exhaust all the work of Christ. And so God had to split it among all kinds of types and shadows. You know what I mean? So having said all that, And we've said many important things. Things that constitute the matter of the gospel, the matter that necessitated the appearance of Christ in his cross. And the matter or the issue is the holiness and righteousness of God, who has prescribed the way for the sinner to approach him, that they may not die. Your problem is the righteousness and holiness of God. And that approach was by way of the God-appointed sacrifice, qualified of God, perfected of God, with no spot or wrinkle, to be the sacrifice to make propitiation of the sins of the people. Propitiation means a putting away of wrath through satisfaction of sin. Propitiation. Wrath satisfied. So the propitiation of sins necessitated by the fact that God is holy and you and I are not. And so we come to God not by our own merits, because we have none, at least none, that agrees with what God requires and who he is. All these things have been met in this Christ, the blameless one, him who tabernacled amongst men, the Logos, who was domesticated among sinful humanity and yet was without sin. Christ is the meeting place between God and sinful men. He made peace with the blood of the cross. Now, from the door of the tent of meeting, we march into the Holy of Holies with confidence that it is well with us, with confidence of our acceptance, because the sacrifice, that is Christ Jesus, was accepted of God. The wrath of God has been pacified, propitiated in the Son of righteousness. The merits of the blood of the Son, God's own sacrifice, have now been freely imputed to us. So that Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin, Christ, to be sin for us, to be the one to stand for us, to be the victim for us." That's what it means. This is all steeped in Old Testament language of Leviticus. Sin was transferred to him in the Old Testament by the placing of hands on the sacrifice, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is who we are. We are the righteousness of God in him. We are complete in him. And that is your hope. That is your salvation. That is God's gospel. Or that you say, Christ is all. Christ is all. Christ is enough. He is complete in himself. And we are complete in him. Amen. Amen. We are done. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you. Thank you for this wonderful message, this wonderful gospel telling of the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was faithful to take our place, that our sins may be imputed to him, and that by his suffering, we may be made the righteousness of God in him. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your kind to us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is faithful to teach us over and over, repeating these things in many ways, a thousand ways, and yet still retaining the same testimony and aroma, flavor of Christ Jesus. We thank you for all those who have been given ears to hear. We thank you for the Church of Christ. May you be with your people in this season, wherever they are. May they come to the watering hole of Christ, where water is given that wells up to eternal life. We thank you, Jesus. May you bring us again to the teaching of this wonderful truth. We pray in your precious name. Amen.